If you would turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to be reading more broadly than what is in the bulletin. I want to be focusing with you, at least for the sermon, on the text there in front of you, Luke 9, 28 to 36. As you will quickly realize, it is the account of the transfiguration of our Lord. But I want to begin reading back at verse 21 because the context, the transition that happens here is extremely important for us to understand what is going on in the transfiguration. So let's read together God's word, Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. That is the word of our God. As we look together at this passage this morning, you will notice both, I think, in paying attention to the context and content of this account, and also as you see there laid out in your order of worship there, the sermon structure. This passage is all about the glory of Christ. The transfiguration is, as we will see, Christ manifesting for a brief moment his divine and heavenly glory in the context of his earthly ministry. It's all about the glory of Christ. And while we will be focusing our attention this morning on the historic reality of this account and what happened, Peter, James, and John, as they beheld that glory on the mountain, together with Moses and Elijah, we don't want to lose, I think, the broader context of the glory of Christ in the context of the Christian life. By way of introduction, by way of getting us to see the relevance of a passage such as this for our lives, we need to dwell upon the relationship between the glory of Christ and the believer, the glory of Christ and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as we read the scriptures, as we come to understand what it is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a true child of God, we come to a quick realization that in the heart and soul of the believer, in the heart and soul, if you want to speak of this corporately, in the heart and soul of a faithful, vibrant, vigorous church, There is an incurable and an insatiable desire and longing and passion for the glory of Jesus. It is something that happens. As hard hearts are softened, as eyes are opened, as sin is repented of and forgiveness is granted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is this incurable passion for the glory of the one who is sufficient to redeem a people unto himself. Again, just setting the stage here by way of introduction, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul, as he is writing to the church in Thessalonica, there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he is overjoyed with the work of God in the context of that congregation, that they were showing signs of life and vigor and redemption. And in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul gives us a very helpful, brief definition of what it is to be a true child of God. There, speaking in the context of the Thessalonican church, he describes three things, and I'm just going to list them. Again, this is important to set the stage here. The first that he lists there, and he's thankful for in the context, of that church, is that they have turned away from idols unto God. Now, think about this for a minute. You have the world around us. The very definition, the basic definition of an idol, is attaching worth to something in the created realm, to something other than the one true living God. And so the very basic definition of what it is to be a Christian is to turn from idols, from living, whatever that looks like, whatever the particulars are, from living with our hearts attached to this earth and having them attached by grace to the one true living God, turning from idols to the one true living God. Secondly, the Apostle Paul there describes the believer as serving the living and true God. There is a distinct purpose as we think about our calling as Christians. And it's not just to nebulously turn our worship to the one true living God away from the things of this earth, but it is to recognize that we have been called with all of our talents and our energies and everything else, everything about us, that we are called to serve, first and foremost, the one true living God. And then thirdly, and this has everything to do with our passage, it's fascinating that the Apostle Paul describes the Christian as one who waits for the glory of Christ to be revealed. We've turned from idols to serve the one true living God, and we wait for the glorious revelation of the glory of Jesus. Describes the Christian, should. Regardless of who we are, regardless of our ethnic background, the area of the world that we live in, if we have tasted the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, there is something common to all who bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ truly, and that is we long for, we look for, we wait for the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. Here, as we come to this passage, we have for a brief moment the revelation of that which the Christian longs for. The glory of the Redeemer. Now again, think of the context here. This, we think of the particulars. We think of Peter. We think of James and John. And this brief glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the context of the mundane. It comes in the context of life. Think of John. Think of Peter. Think of James. Yes, indeed, they walked with Jesus Christ and they heard Christ's teaching. But you have to remember, as we look at a passage like this, that the glory, the full manifestation of the glory of Christ was veiled. And so very much John and Peter and James, as they come and they witness this, it comes in the context of the apostles who had to look for places to stay every night, who were worried about finding food. What are they going to eat? Who had to do crowd control for the Lord Jesus Christ, as you think about the gospel accounts and the crowds begin pressing in on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's doing crowd control? It's the apostles. I'm sure that many days they would be taking off their sandals and just exhausted. The everyday life. And here we have a glimpse in the context of that of the glory of Jesus Christ. You and I are not that much different. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this side of heaven, is not that much different. We exist in the context of the mundane. Let's be honest. Last week looked very much like the week before. Next week, by and large, unless there's some wonderful vacation coming or something, but next week is going to look very much similar to this week. Work, caring for family, cooking food, going for groceries, the mundane. We look at a passage like this, and my desire with you as we look at this passage is that in the context of the mundane, that we are reminded of the glory of our Redeemer. That like Peter, James, and John, that we would catch a glimpse, a fresh glimpse of who it is that we serve. And so with that, you'll see the outline of the sermon this morning, very simple, following the context of the passage. We'll look firstly at the glory of Christ's person as it is revealed here. And then we want to look at the glory of Christ's work. And finally, we will look at the glory of Christ unrivaled, that there is nothing like this in all of the universe. So as we turn our attention to the glory of Christ's person, I began reading a little bit before the text that we're looking at, and it becomes very important in terms of understanding what's going on here. So, in verse 26 and 27 of Luke chapter 9, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." There the context is the revelation of Jesus Christ manifesting his divine glory, the glory of the Father, as he comes a second time. Not in the context of his first coming, but in the context of his second coming. When he comes in his own glory, that glorious day, the manifestation of the full glory of Jesus Christ, the second coming. And then, interestingly, in verse 27, he says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here, right in his midst, who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, until they behold that glory." And then we have this account of the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, who heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And then you have Peter, James, and John 8 days later laying eyes on the glory of that kingdom in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must say at least that this is the beginning of this manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom coming. And so it is that verses 28 to 36 describes Christ giving a brief glimpse of that kingdom glory that we all long for. That day where Christ will appear in his Father's glory. Jesus here is unveiling his heavenly glory for just a brief moment. And again, we remember our understanding, the biblical teaching of Christ in his person, that he walked the earth as he ministered, and this glory was veiled. It wasn't severed from Christ. He's always been glorious in terms of the second person of the Trinity, but it is veiled. There were actually people who walked in the context of his life and his ministry who would look face to face with Jesus Christ and have no idea who he was. Veiled. And here, for a brief moment, that veil is lifted. And the glory of Jesus, the person, the God-man, is revealed. And it's quite a sight. As we look at the wording here of describing the person of Jesus, here as we read together the New King James, we read the words, "His robe was white and glistening." And that is a rather literal rendition of the words that are there. White and glistening. If you're looking at other translations, the NIV, which takes much liberty, in many ways you have to be careful, of course, but the intention of the NIV is to try to get the idea across. And there the translators liken what is going on here to a bright flash of lightning. So think of the darkness of the night. And there you have the brilliance, just the sky lighting up with the brilliance of lightning. And so the ESV renders this again kind of in between. A dazzling white. The idea, I think, comes across very clearly. That there was a manifestation, the brilliance. As for a brief moment, Peter, James, and John beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this glimpse of one and something that they had never experienced before. This is the same glory, as you think about it, the glory of God. This is the same glory of the Lord that kept Moses from entering the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40, you read in the Old Testament, right? The tabernacle comes, the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament, and the glory of God descends to the point where it was so brilliant that Moses couldn't even enter the tabernacle. This is the same glory that our Lord manifests as he met with Moses on the mountain, Mount Sinai. You recall very well the reality that Moses went up and he spoke with the Lord. And as he came down from the mountain, his face shone, reflecting the brilliance of the glory of the one that he was in the presence of. This is the glory of the Lord that Isaiah describes in Isaiah 6. The seraphim, right, the perfect and elect angels, as they fly around the one who is seated on the throne in heaven, one of the things that they are doing is shielding their eyes with one set of their wings. Why? Because of the glory of the one who is seated on the throne. Here we have, again, in Luke chapter 9, that glory being manifest. This is the glory of God. And it is being manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the very person of the one that we are speaking of. This is the very person that is our Redeemer and our blessed Savior and our King. This is not a manifestation of the glory outside. This is emanating from him, from who he is. And what we are reminded of and need to be reminded of is that this is but a small snapshot of the glory that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a localized event in a particular place, in a particular time, to a particular small group of people. This is extremely localized. But it is a foretaste. It is a foreshadowing of that glorious day that not only John and Peter and James long for, but what we long for. The full manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ as he comes again. And the full manifestation of his kingdom. 2 Thessalonians, again, the Apostle Paul, in his letters to the two epistles to the church in Thessalonica, this is one of the major themes. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, he says, "This Christ will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Again, trying to capture with the image of blazing fire this glory that we are speaking of, the dazzling white, the bright flashes of lightning, those type of things, that Christ will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire. That day where we will see and behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is but a snapshot and a foreshadowing and a foretaste. And this indeed, brothers and sisters, is our hope. As Paul describes a Christian as those waiting, this describes here our hope, that we are waiting for our Redeemer. Not some nebulous term, not some nebulous reality. So often people talk about heaven and longing for that, and we talk about nice golf courses and all of it. True believers long for the glory of Christ. This is our hope. Before we leave this theme of the person, the glory of the person of Jesus Christ, I want us to see the encouragement of a text like this. As we think about what is going on here in this account, we focus our attention here on Moses and Elijah. It's odd. Can you imagine Peter, James, and John there on the mountain? I mean, their focus, of course, would be the glory. But Moses is there, and Elijah is there. Now, the context, again, just to be clear, Moses died some 1,500 years before this event took place. Elijah, some 900 years. And here they are in the presence of Christ, and specifically the revelation, the snapshot of the revelation of the glory of Christ. And we are told specifically in this text that they too reflected the glory. It wasn't just Jesus. The text is very clear. Verse 31, who appeared in glory. As they're speaking there of Moses and Elijah. Now, let's not be mistaken at all. This is not glory inherent to Moses and Elijah. In and of themselves, they have absolutely no way of manifesting this glory. But what we are encouraged in is that one who died 1,500 years ago and one who died 900 years ago, as they are in the presence of the manifestation of the glory of Christ, that they too are reflecting the glory of Christ. Peter, James, and John saw the brilliance of Christ's glory manifest in Moses and in Elijah. Now you think to yourself, what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with me? This is Moses, this is Elijah. But again, as we think about the basic desire of the Christian, that we long for the glory of Christ, and again, this is not just something that we keep in the general. We long for the glory of Jesus Christ daily, do we not? Do we not long for the glory of Jesus Christ to be manifest in the context of our life? That we want people to behold and see the glory of our Redeemer in the way that we live and in the way that we act and the way that we speak and the way that we treat one another. That they would see Christ. That they would hear Him. It's part and parcel of what it is to be a child of God, that we want to facilitate the glory of our Redeemer. But I guarantee you that if you know that desire, you also know the devastation that comes when we do not do that which we ought to do. When we sin. When we mar the glory of Christ. When we dishonor the name of our Lord. When people don't see Christ in us, the hope of glory, but they see selfishness. And we think about what that is, and we think about how that works, and we think about what we have just done, and how we have again dishonored the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in those decisions that we make. And it causes us grief. And we lament it, and we mourn it, and we turn to God, and we ask repentance. But the point is that we live knowing that we do not manifest the glory of Jesus Christ perfectly. Here we have an example in Moses and Elijah of ones who reflected the glory of Jesus Christ perfectly. And it reminds us of, again, the hope that we have. That in the next life, as it were, there will be no more sickness or dying or suffering or pain or sin or marring or dishonoring. That we will not only see and behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as John tells us in 1 John 3:2, in seeing him, we will be made like him. Now, if you know what it is to struggle with sin, if you know what it is to lament the fact that we so often dishonor the name of Jesus Christ, this is a glorious passage. That as we behold the face of our Redeemer, as we see him, we will be made like him. 1,500 years in the grave, 900 years, nothing. There we have Moses reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. There we have Elijah reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. It is our hope, and it revolves around the person of our Redeemer. Secondly, I'll do this quickly, the glory of Christ's work. Again, you can't mistake as you come to this text that there is a focus not only on the person of Jesus, but on the work of the Lord Jesus. It is, again, if you look at this with fresh ears, this is an odd account. The first oddity, of course, as we looked at it, is the fact that they're staring at Moses and Elijah. It's odd. But we are also allowed and able to eavesdrop on the conversation that Jesus was having with Moses and Elijah. Right? We get to enter into the discussion. Wow, the manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. And there Moses is meeting with him and Elijah's meeting with him. I wonder what they're talking about. But we don't have to wonder because we are told. As they're meeting on the mount, Luke informs us of what they were talking about. And the text there in verse 31 says very clearly, "Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." What were they talking about? They were talking about his death. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is exactly what they were talking about. That was the content of their discussion. Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah about his upcoming death. The very reason why he came. Now, as we think of Moses representing the law, and we think of Elijah representing the prophets, very common ways that both of these individuals are used in the scripture. Both the law and the prophets knew the centrality of the death of the Messiah, the one who is going to come, the suffering servant. They taught it. They longed for it. They anticipated it. And so this is the scene. You have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, manifesting divine glory, the divinity, coming from himself as he is divine, speaking about the fact that he, that glorious one, was going to come and was going to die on a cross. When it comes to the question, the ultimate question, why did Jesus go through the transfiguration? There's a couple of answers that are given. I've hinted at one of them. One of the ways that commentators will talk about the purpose of this transfiguration is in order to encourage the apostles, Peter, James, and John. No doubt this is true. In fact, I'm using that in the sermon this morning, encouragement. It was great encouragement in the context of the mundane that they are reminded of who Jesus Christ really is. But I think underlying that encouragement is even a more profound purpose. Why did Jesus go through the transfiguration? If you read Calvin's commentary on this passage, and I would commend it to you, you can find it online. It's a glorious comment on this passage. But I think he has it superbly correct when he says this, and I'm paraphrasing him, but the transfiguration was not primarily to strengthen the apostles. That was not the primary intention. But to show the willingness of the Lord of glory to die for sinners. The essential walkaway from a passage like this is to juxtapose, to compare and contrast the glory of the one who was there on the mountain, the God-man, Jesus Christ, with the fact that it was this glorious one who was going to come and die the death of a criminal on behalf of his people. He was the one who possessed the glory of heaven. He needed nothing. He could do anything. And he has come in that glory to give himself over to death, that you and I might know life, that you and I might have this encouragement of the hope of heaven. You see, you and I as sinners see Christ's glory more clearly in that he willingly and obediently went to the cross for us. If we had time, we'd unfold this. I'll just, if you want to look at it your own, this theme of the glory of Jesus Christ coupled with his work, his death, his atonement, happens so often in the context of the scriptures. Revelation chapter 1, the verses 12 to 18. There you have another manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ, whose eyes burn like fire and all of the things that go along with it. But it is spoken in the context of the one who died. The end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, verses 22 to 24. Again, speaks of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to the point where it says there very clearly that there's going to be no need of the sun and the moon because Christ in all of his glory will be the light. The Lamb. But again in the book of Revelation, that Lamb is described as the one who was slain. That we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the more it becomes all the more pertinent to us as we think about that glorious one who came to die. That we might know him. The glory of Christ's person and the glory of Christ's work. And then we are reminded of this glory, as you see there in your order, as unrivaled. We are not talking here of just some unique experience that happens, you know, once in a lifetime. What is happening here in the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ is unique and unrivaled. There is nothing like it in the universe. And we are told a very important, or we are given a very important lesson in the last couple of verses in this passage. That as we think about our longing for glory, that it will only be satisfied and can only be satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you think about a world in which we live. Everyone is striving for glory. In one way or another. Here we are reminded that there is only one place where that desire can truly be satisfied. And it has nothing to do with our glory. It has everything to do with the Lord Jesus. Peter, groggy from sleep, again thinking of the account here, he looks at what's going on. Right? Can you imagine? Right? He's groggy with sleep. He awakes and he sees this scene unfold before him. And we are told that he rashly offers to prolong the meeting by making shelters, by making tents, by making tabernacles. Lord, this is wonderful. This is great. Let me make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's keep this going. We have to understand Peter at this point. Of course, that is how he would respond. This is wonderful. We are catching a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's make three tents here, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I like it. Peter was captivated by being in the midst of such glory, and he wanted to keep he wanted it to last. But the text somewhat ominously says he did not know what he was saying. There was a lesson to learn for Peter. There is a lesson to learn for us. Peter was not allowed to confuse the glory of Jesus Christ with anyone else. One greater than Moses, one greater than Elijah, was in their midst. And in a very demonstrative way, the cloud, as soon as Peter says this, let's prolong this threefold demonstration of glory. The cloud comes down, covers the whole situation, so you can't see. They hear a voice from heaven. God the Father saying very clearly, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And as the cloud ascends, and as things become clear once again, the text says very explicitly that Jesus Christ was standing there alone. It was the one whose garments shone like lightning. It was the one who was going to die for sinners. It was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And while impressive it would have been to see Moses, great Moses, and impressive it would have been to see great Elijah, God was demonstrably saying, "I will share my glory with no one else. My glory is my glory. I will not share my glory with Moses. I will not share ultimately my glory with Elijah. Here is my beloved Son. Hear him." Again, as an aside, for those in the history of the church who argue for or against the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a profound passage. God, the Father from heaven, demonstrating the fact that I will share my glory with no one else, shares his glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not a contradiction. There is no substitute for the glory that we are speaking of. There is no substitute on this earth, in this universe, for that which we long for. It is Jesus Christ in him alone. And there's so many things, and there's so many ways we can apply this, and I won't do this very in depth, but your mind can go this way, even this afternoon or whatever, as you're thinking about it. There are a lot of things in our lives that in and of themselves are good. Moses was great. Elijah, who's going to argue? There are great things in the context of our lives, our families, in our Reformed tradition, the theologians that we love and long for in terms of reading and loving. Our denominations, whatever it might be, in and of themselves great. We're thankful for them. But here we are reminded of an essential lesson of the Christian life, and that is that God will not share his glory with anyone or anything else. All of those things, if they are great, Moses and Elijah, we can think of, again, denominations, we can think of theologians, we can think of all those things. Their greatness comes, if they're great, in that they serve the same purpose that Moses and Elijah did, and that is to point to Jesus Christ. Our God will not share his glory with another. The scriptures teach us anything, it is that our God is a jealous God. And he will not allow anything to be substituted for the glory of Jesus Christ in the hearts of his people. You ever wonder, again, this could go on. You ever wonder, when our affections begin to be attached to something that is otherwise good. Again, it can be whatever it might be, that our God faithfully and graciously taps us on the shoulder so often and says, listen, that person that you have put on a pedestal, they'll disappoint you. That denomination that you love and cherish, eventually it will disappoint. He's reminding us of this lesson, that there is no substitute for the glory of Jesus Christ in the heart of a believer. God is jealous. And so it begs the question, as we look at a text like this, as we live in the context of the mundane, bringing this full circle. As you think about your day tomorrow, if you go to work, it's going to be the same work. Looking after kids, whatever it might be. That in the context of the mundane, our God has graciously given to us a snapshot, a refreshing snapshot of the glory of our Redeemer. Why do you work? For the glory of my King. Why do you raise children? Why do you do the mundane? Why do you cook meals? Why do you clean the house? To the glory of my King. Because one day we will see him. And in seeing him, we'll be made like him. Why are we here? We have turned from idols to serve the one true living God. And we wait for the glory of God to be revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.